You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1993 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother George Booker on the subject, Pictures of Redemption. This class is titled, Shepherd of the Sheep.
Our Father in heaven, help us today as once again we open your pages of truth. Help us to understand the reality, the truth, the wonderful nature of the redemption that you have effected for us, both as it applies at this time, and especially as we look forward to the coming of your Son, to that perfect redemption, which is the redemption of the body. Help us to see these things in their truest sense, and help us to make them real in our lives each day to your honor and glory. We pray through Christ's name. Amen. I'll warn you, as we're starting, we may have one or two commercial breaks. Yesterday afternoon, I thought everybody was falling asleep, and I was falling asleep myself, and we should have stopped then. We are going to be stopping today, so don't get too comfortable and too relaxed, or everybody will be turning around to look at you when they stand up to sing. Turning your notes to page 6, the picture of redemption that we want to consider this afternoon is the picture of the shepherd and the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Quite a few Old Testament characters, righteous men, and a few women, I believe, are pictured as being shepherds. To be a shepherd was a very honorable profession, at least in the sight of God. There might have been other professions that paid a higher salary, so to speak, but to be a shepherd seems to have been, in God's sight, a wonderful profession. One of the first shepherds, the first shepherd, I suppose, after Adam, was Abel, a very righteous man, a man who offered of his flock to God. And this proper sacrifice which he offered seems to have inspired the hatred of his brother, who killed him. And so, in a sense, Abel was one of the first shepherds, maybe the first shepherd, truly. And then also a type, a prophecy or a parable, a typical picture of the great shepherd who died on behalf of his sheep, or who died because of his beliefs, because he was hated by his brethren. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds. And in being shepherds, they exemplified this situation that God had placed them in, which in a sense is the situation we're all placed in. They were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They went from one place to another. Their wealth traveled with them in the form of flocks and herds, and they cared for them. And they also became leaders of communities, caring for those children and servants who were under their direction and teaching them much as a shepherd would care for and protect and guide his flock. And then there were two great shepherds in the Old Testament, Moses and David. We'll be looking at some passages that deal with certain aspects of their lives as shepherds and how the experience they had as shepherds was developed by God into a greater scenario of being shepherds of God's people, and in that sense being prototypes or antitypes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd that was to come. Interesting about Moses. Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of Egypt. He was a powerful man in Egypt, a prince in Egypt, by virtue of his adoption into the royal family. He set out to save his people Israel once he recognized his affinity with them, his kinship with them. He would have saved them, but they refused to listen. And in fact, it seems to have been the way God intended for this to work out, because we see Moses then exiled into the wilderness for 40 years on his own And the one who was a great prince with all the learning and the power of Egypt at his disposal now became a lowly shepherd caring for flocks in the wilderness. And in that mode, in that occupation, he was prepared properly to become the shepherd for the people of Israel. And of course, a very similar picture with David. David was the shepherd who cared for a small flock, and he was elevated to be the shepherd of a whole people by the hand of God. I'd like, first of all, to look at Exodus chapter 12, and you might want to turn that up. God's people had found their way, or had been brought by God, down into Egypt. There they had been sustained and cared for through a great famine. They had multiplied into a mighty people, and finally, out of their slavery, they cry to God, and God prepares to deliver them out of Egypt and out of slavery to bring them to a place where they can truly become His people, to separate them from among the nations and to teach them, to sanctify them, to prepare them to be His people. And He does this through the means of a special Passover lamb, which again looks forward to and exemplifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this in Exodus 12, the preparation of the lamb. And we see it not just as something that affected the Old Testament Jews, but we see it as a pattern for us as we look forward to the New Testament and as we see our participation in the sacrifice that was effected by Jesus. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So here were the Jews in Egypt. Here they were in bondage, in slavery to sin, so to speak. And they cry to God, and God hears their cry. And ultimately, He sends to them a Savior, which is Moses. And Moses says to the children of Israel, "You are to take a lamb." We pick up this story, of course, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." And we know that obviously a lamb wouldn't feed a great multitude, so there had to be a lamb for each family unit, or, you know, such as from several family units would constitute sufficient numbers to partake of the meal. "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." And then, of course, subsequently, "You will keep it up and you will inspect it to make sure that it is pure and without blemish. And then, on the 14th day, you will sacrifice it." There's a very interesting cameo, at least it's interesting to me, in verses 3, 4, and 5 here. There seems to be a very subtle progression. We can pick it up in the King James Version. I'm not sure about other versions, but even if the precise wording isn't there in other versions, I think the nuance is there as to the relationship that the individual had with the lamb. Now, pick it up in the King James Version in verse 3. "You will take a lamb." Verse 4, the progression continues. "If the household be too little for the lamb." And finally, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Notice the progression. We move from a lamb in general to the specific lamb that has been chosen out of the flock, that has been set apart to the use of God. And then finally, it becomes most personal and most close to the individual. It becomes your lamb. And I think we can think about Jesus in that respect. A lamb out of the flock, or maybe Jesus, a man. And then in the second step, he becomes the man or the lamb, the special one set apart. But that isn't far enough. We have to take that one more step. We have to make it personal. That's what Moses was telling the children of Israel. That's what God is telling us. Make it personal to you. It is your lamb. And we should look at Jesus that way. Not as a Savior, but the Savior. And finally, my Savior and your Savior. And it becomes a very personal thing, as undoubtedly it was in the actual sacrificing of the lamb. To take that lamb and keep it in the house and keep it close by for several days. And especially we might imagine little children growing attached to small animals like pets. And finally then realizing that lamb, my lamb, must die. Even in the midst of deliverance, there was death. And this is always true. In the midst of redemption, and to effect redemption, there is always death and the shedding of blood. And so the Passover lamb was slain, and Moses then became a shepherd, and the angel of God's presence, in whom God's name was placed, became the shepherd, leading even Moses, the nominal shepherd of the people, out of Egypt. So, in the picture of the Passover, in the deliverance out of Egypt, we see the sacrifice of the lamb, and we see God acting through his agents, the angel, and through Moses, as the shepherd to lead his flock out of danger, to lead them through the Red Sea, to lead them into the wilderness, to feed them there, and ultimately to lead that flock, or the remnant of that flock who had remained faithful to him, to lead them into the land of promise. And the parable of the deliverance of Israel and the establishment of God's nation is really the parable of a shepherd and his flock. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we consider just briefly some of the circumstances of the life of David. 1 Samuel 17. The Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and they were gathered at this place called Shoko, which is near Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on one mountain, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley in between. And here is the picture of these two armies, bitter enemies facing one another, not ready to take the next step of actually beginning the battle. And in between the two, there is a valley. And there went out into the valley a champion of the camp of the Philistines, whose name was Goliath. And he was the personification of sin. He was 6 cubits tall. He had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And he stood and he blasphemed the God of Israel. And he taunted the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Come down and fight me, but you're afraid. You hide in your tents." And they were afraid. They did hide in their tents. There was Saul, head and shoulders above all the men of Israel, who surely should have been the champion for the people of Israel. And Saul was hiding as well, afraid apparently to go out and face this great champion of the Philistines. And into this scene comes a young man, David. A young man who, so far as we know, had not been particularly distinguished, and certainly his brothers looked down upon him because of things we read in earlier chapters. And he had been a shepherd of a little flock of sheep. They were warriors. They were going off to fight. In this case, going off to hide in their tents rather than to fight. But David was just a lowly shepherd, probably one of the youngest in the family, resigned to a job that his brothers and maybe his father considered to be a very nominal job. And David comes into this scene the little shepherd boy. Now, leave that for just 1 minute. We're going to come back to 1 Samuel 17, but let's look at one of the Psalms. Psalm 78, the last few verses, verses 70 through 72. We're going to come right back to 1 Samuel 17. Psalm 78, verse 70. God chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance or his heritage. The word feed there literally is the same word that could be translated shepherd. He brought him from being a shepherd of the flock, caring for the ewes that were great with young. And he brought him to be a shepherd of a whole people, Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them or shepherded them, guided them, cared for them according to the integrity of his heart, guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David, the little shepherd boy, was being prepared in that vast wilderness away from all civilization, being prepared for the greater work that he was to do. And David comes into this setting. We're now back in 1 Samuel 17. And he looks out at this great giant who's taunting the people of Israel, and perhaps he sees his brothers and the other Israelite warriors scuttling away to their tents and hiding every time Goliath comes out to yell his challenge. And he looks around and says, "Where did you go? Where is everybody going? That man in that valley is defying the one true God. How can you run from him? How can you hide?" And this little boy goes to Saul and says, "I'll take that challenge. I'll go down into the valley between the camp of Israel and the camp of the enemy. And I will stand between the two, and I will fight that blasphemer." And Saul says, "But he's a great man. He's been a warrior from his youth. He's killed thousands. And you're just a little shepherd boy." And David says, "I was a shepherd boy. I dwelt in the wilderness. When my flock was endangered by a lion and a bear, I killed them. And this Philistine is no better than they." And in fact, what David is saying is that a man who denies God, a man who fights against God, is like a beast. Psalm 49, "Man who is in honor and understands not is like the beasts that perish." And this picture becomes a microcosm, so to speak, of God's purpose with the world. And we can see Jesus in the place of David and Goliath being the representative, the power of sin, and the representative of the kingdoms of sin in the world. And I think that's why in the prophecy of Daniel and in the prophecy of Revelation, based on Daniel to a large extent, the kingdoms of men are pictured as various beasts because they have defied God and they have lifted up their hand or their paw against God's people. And so they are nothing better than beasts. And Goliath was nothing better than a beast. And so Saul sends David into the valley. "Go, and I'll give you my armaments." And David says, "I don't need your armaments. In effect, God is with me. And God will help me gain the victory. And God will help me save the people Israel." And even this young man, I don't know, 15, 17, 20, we can't be sure unless somebody knows some Bible passages that I'm not familiar with. But he was a young man. He takes upon himself, I would think not proudly or arrogantly, but confidently, takes upon himself this role of being a shepherd for the whole people of Israel. Here's a whole army behind him, but they won't go and fight. the little shepherd boy, the young man, goes to fight in their place. And behind him is this whole flock, so to speak, who can't seem to protect themselves, who are hiding in fear, and he goes out to fight because God is with him. And so the shepherd on the small scale becomes the shepherd on the great scale, standing up for the whole nation against Goliath. And Goliath sees him coming, and he taunts him, and he says, "You little child, I'll see that your bones are fed to the vultures of the air, and the birds will pluck out your eyes." And David says, "No, you will be carrion for the vultures before this day is over." And here comes Goliath in his great might, but the shepherd stands up to him and with the one stone slays the giant and cuts off his head, almost a reenactment of Genesis 3 and verse 15, where the seed of the woman bruises the head of the seed of the serpent and destroys the power of sin that is threatening the people of God. Now, that was the abbreviated version. We moved through about 40 verses there in very little time. And we come to the end of 1 Samuel 17. David slays the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and cuts off his head. It's verses 50 and 51. He takes the head, verse 54, and at some point brings it to Jerusalem, presumably buries it there. Some scholars have suggested that Golgotha, near Jerusalem, which means the place of the skull, was memorializing the burial of the head of Goliath in that place near Jerusalem. And if so, that becomes a very interesting point, because it was, of course, at Golgotha that Jesus completed the work that David only began and pointed forward to in truly destroying the head of the serpent and bruising and killing the power of sin through his own sacrifice and his own death. And then we read on into the first part of 1 Samuel 18, and we see, and this has been mentioned already in one of the other classes, I think, today, of Jonathan making a covenant with David, giving to him the royal robes and the garments and the sword and the bow and so forth, as if to say, "You are the one who truly deserves to be king. You are the one who has won the victory that I could not win." And there was Jonathan, a brave man, a good man, and yet he couldn't go into the valley, or he wouldn't go, and he wouldn't face Goliath. And we read subsequently that David is now elevated to a position of honor in the nation of Israel. He becomes the king's son-in-law. Riches are conferred upon him, and privilege and power, and he's placed in a position where one day he will become king, even though Saul obviously regrets this situation as time goes by and comes to feel jealousy toward David. Yet God has put him in this position because of the great victory which he has won. And also going back into 1 Samuel 17, we see this picture of the shepherd winning the battle over the great beast that threatened the people of God. And then another miracle happens subsequent to that. All of those Israelites who were cringing in their tents, who couldn't lift up a hand, who were afraid for their lives, now they come rushing out of their tents, and because of the one victory that has been won, they go forth into battle, and they rout the Philistines, and they chase them for miles and miles, and a great victory is won over the whole camp, the whole army of the Philistines, because the little shepherd boy took the first step in faith, and God was with him. Now keep those things in mind, because we're going to be considering 1 Samuel 17, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, the flock of Israel. We're going to be considering that in several other contexts as we look at other passages. And we're going to see this familiar story of David and Goliath become a pattern for other stories that are of much greater consequence. Other stories that have to do with Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. And we'll do that after our first commercial break. Hymn 165. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 8. A few points on this psalm to try to set it in its proper historical context. What in most of your Bibles looks to be the superscription or the heading of Psalm 9 is generally considered to actually be the footnote or subscription of Psalm 8. Now, there are studies that deal with this, and if you don't want to take my word for it, that's fine. And actually, the whole exposition doesn't hinge on that, but take my word for it anyway. The title, what looks to be the title of Psalm 9, as I said, actually the subscription to Psalm 8, has a rather peculiar term there. To the chief musician upon Muth-Labin. And in the Hebrew, that has several possibilities of translation. One possibility is the death of the champion. The word Muth, I'm not sure how it's pronounced exactly, but the word Muth in Hebrew meaning death, and Labin possibly meaning, and Hebrew of course can be vague in certain particulars unless we know the context of where we're going, possibly meaning the champion, possibly meaning something like the one who stands between. So think of it in that way, and that might provide an introduction into what we're going to say on Psalm 8. The death of the man who stands between. When I say to you, the death of the man who stands between, who are you thinking of?
Jesus.
No. No, you're not supposed to be that far. Oh, there's always somebody in the class who knows the answers before they're supposed to. No, the correct answer was Goliath. We've got a smart group here, I know. You're way ahead of me. Yes, in the story of 1 Samuel 17, the one who stands between who dies is Goliath. Now, we take that a step further, and we're going to see through a couple of Bible passages how we move to that point. And some of you are already there, so you need to wait for us till we get there. That there is another man who stands between the two camps and who dies. Now, that wasn't David. David stood as the champion, and he went down into the valley between the two camps, but he killed Goliath. He didn't die. But another man did go down into the valley between the two camps, a man who was a shepherd, a man who laid down his life for the sheep, who destroyed the power of sin, but who could destroy that power of sin only through his own death. And that, of course, is Jesus. Now, let's move into that situation and see how a couple of passages might lead us there. In Psalm 8, if we have set the historical context correctly, then it seems to be a psalm that David composes, I would suggest, the very night after his defeat of Goliath. Remember, the armies of Israel go out and rout the Philistines, and they chase them probably for miles. And then they clean up after their victory, and they're taking their spoils. And I would assume that David is participating in that. And then at the end of this running battle over the hills of Judea, David returns. By this time, it's nightfall, and he stands over the fallen body of Goliath. And this is what he says. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And he praises God because out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have ordained strength because of your enemies that you might still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, the young boy. There were the great and mighty warriors of Israel who could do nothing, and the young boy, almost a babe or a suckling, stands and wins the victory. And it's curious that he says this is out of the mouth of. Because David really won the victory, not when he picked up the stone and flung it or slung it to hit Goliath in the head. He won the victory when he made the statement that this man has defied the God of Israel and God will destroy him. It was the statement of faith which he made that expressed what was in his heart that won the victory. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have established strength or praise. In another translation, I think it's given, because of the enemies, that you might still the voice of the enemy and the avenger, and that's what God did through Goliath, through David, upon Goliath. When I consider thy heavens, the hint perhaps that this is something composed at night, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you art mindful of him, and the son of man that you have visited him, or that you have been with him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and now you have crowned him with glory and honor. That was true of David. Having won the great victory on behalf of Israel, he was now crowned with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and David had been elevated, or would subsequently be elevated, to a position of rulership over the people of Israel, to have dominion over those people who were especially bearing the name of God. You have put all things under his feet, and there at his feet lay the body of Goliath. All sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, all the fowls of the air. And remember, it was Goliath who said, "I'll call the fowls of the air to eat your flesh." And David said, "No, it will be the other way around. The judgment you have pronounced will fall upon you." And perhaps there were the fowls of the air picking at the flesh of Goliath and those who had fallen with him. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, a psalm composed by David commemorating the great victory that he won over Goliath on behalf of the people of Israel. But notice verses 4 and 5 and 6, I believe, appear once again in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me to that, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. But in a certain place, one said, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now it's time for that answer. Who was the other man who stood between the two camps and who died to win a great victory? The Lord Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels, or made for a short time lower than the angels, but because he was made lower than the angels, this Son of Man was able to win a great victory and to be crowned with glory and honor and to receive dominion over all of God's creation. Now, what was that great victory which Jesus won? Jesus was the man who came out of the camp of Israel. He was the one who had been a shepherd, and he would be a shepherd again. He would be a shepherd for the whole of the nation of Israel. And he goes down into the valley where the giant is. And that giant personifies sin. See, really, this is just another way of saying, in symbolic language, in pictorial language, that Jesus partook of our nature. He had to be in the arena. He had to be sent by God, or caused to be born into the arena, the valley, where the great giant was. And he had to face that giant, and he had to defeat it, something that no other man of Israel could do. Jesus alone could go into the valley because of the faith he had in the power of God, and he could destroy the great giant that represented sin. And in a sense, that great giant of sin was inside Jesus himself. And that was the valley. He went down into the valley of sin and death. And there is where the giant was, and there is where he slew the giant. As in the Garden of Gethsemane, when finally he could say, after strong crying and tears, "Not my will, but thine be done." He won the ultimate victory of destroying sin and its impulses in himself. He went down into that valley where sin was, and he destroyed it there. All the rest of Israel, all the rest of mankind were back in their tents, cringing. They couldn't win that victory. We can't win that victory. Jesus, the great shepherd, went down into the valley and won that victory. Now, notice how the writer to Hebrews follows up on this in the next few verses. In verse 14, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part or partook of the same flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now, sometimes we have a little difficulty with this because we have this sin which is personified, him that has the power of death, that is the devil. But when we see through Psalm 8 and working back to 1 Samuel 17 that there was literally a devil personified, and that was Goliath, and this was a pattern or a picture of what Jesus would do later, then perhaps it becomes clearer that Jesus goes down into the valley, he partakes of the sin nature that we all have, so that he can win the victory over the power of sin. And he wins that victory through his own death, because his death is the ultimate expression of obedience to God, and it is the destruction of the body, which is the seat in which sin dwells. And so that is part of his sacrifice as well. Through death, he might destroy the one that had the power of death, which was in himself, the Goliath of sin, the giant of sin, that none of the rest of mankind could ever destroy. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, does destroy. And notice the next verse, and really this sort of wraps up the story from 1 Samuel 17. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's the armies of Israel. That's really us in fulfillment or in antitype. Those who hide in their tents, those who can't win the victory. And they know they can't. But we are delivered, just as those Israelites were delivered. They were delivered out of their fear when they saw the man with God's Spirit going forth to win the victory. And they said, "We can do it too. We can't do what he did, but we can follow after him. And we can win a victory if we follow him." And so they go forth and a great victory is won on behalf of the whole nation. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying the same thing to us. You've been cringing in your tents, and you can't win this victory, but look at the man who did. Look at the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who can turn sheep into warriors who can go forth and fight because they're following in the footsteps of the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23. Let's don't turn this up, but look at Psalm 23 in your notes there at the bottom of page 6. Psalm 23. Think of this, again, like Psalm 8, as having some expression of the experiences that David had with Goliath, and then see it subsequently as related to Jesus. Actually, I think we could read Psalm 23 in at least four different ways. It could be David talking about God delivering him. It could be the children of Israel talking about God delivering them through David, who was the shepherd and the representative of the Lord. It could thirdly be a psalm of Jesus, who was the Lamb who followed in the footsteps of his Father. And fourthly, it could be our psalm as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who is the shepherd. But think of this especially as with regards David and Goliath. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Down to about the middle. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That was David going down into the valley, between the two camps. And the shadow of death was Goliath, who loomed above him. And that shadow cast over David. But it's Jesus, too, going down into the valley where the shadow of death is the cross looming in front of him that he must surmount and win a victory over. And the shadow of death is the shadow of sin cast over his own heart that he must overcome, that he must be obedient in order to conquer. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And David said to Goliath, I'll make your body food for the flocks of the air to consume. And there's Jesus, the table prepared in the presence of mine enemies, partaking of the bread and the wine. This represents my body and my blood shortly before he was to die, even in the presence of Judas, the one who was to betray him. But you have anointed my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have a couple of paragraphs I'd like to read as we close. I'd actually hope for enough time to lead into this by looking at John chapter 10, but we got all carried away fighting the battle with Goliath and we ran out of time. John 10 is the words of Jesus. I am the good shepherd who lay down my life. I lay down my life for the sheep. The shepherd hear my voice and they follow me, but they won't follow the voice of others. I'd like to read a couple of extracts from two books written in the 19th century by men who traveled through the land of Israel and who observed shepherds as they actually operated, very much as they must have operated in Bible times. And there'll be copies of this available, I suppose, later if someone would like to see it. On the roads of Palestine and on the hills, you see the Good Shepherd. He comes along at the head of his flock, generally carrying over his shoulder a lamb or an injured sheep. The most remarkable thing is the sympathy that exists between him and his flock. He never drives them as our own shepherds drive their sheep. He always walks at their head, leading them along the roads and over the hills to new pasture. As he goes, he sometimes talks to them in a loud voice, using a language unlike anything else I've ever heard. Early one morning, I saw an extraordinary sight not far from Bethlehem. Two shepherds had evidently spent the night with their flocks in a cave. The sheep were all mixed together, and the time had come for the shepherds to go in different directions. One of the shepherds stood some distance from the sheep and began to call. First one, then another, then four or five animals ran toward him, and so on until he had counted out his whole flock. More interesting than the sight of this was the knowledge that Jesus must have seen exactly the same thing and described it in his own words. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow. This parable spoke Jesus, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, I am known of my sheep. In the second paragraph from another writer, I notice that some of the flock keep near the shepherd and follow wherever he goes without the least hesitation, while others stray about on either side or loiter far behind. He often turns round and scolds them in a sharp voice. Not altogether unlike the good shepherd. Indeed, I never ride over these hills clothed with flocks without meditating upon this delightful theme. Our Savior says that the good shepherd, when he puts forth his own sheep, goes before them and they follow. This is true. They are so tame and so trained that they follow their keeper with the utmost docility. Anyone that wanders is sure to get in trouble. Some sheep always keep near the shepherd and are his special favorites. Each of them has a name to which it answers joyfully, and the kind shepherd is ever distributing to such choice morsels which he gathers for that purpose. These are the contented and happy ones. They are in no danger of getting lost or into mischief, nor do wild beasts or thieves come near them. The great body, however, are mere worldlings, intent upon their own pleasures or selfish interests. They run from bush to bush, searching for variety or delicacies, and only now and then lift their heads to see where the shepherd is. Did you ever see a shepherd gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom? Often I have, and he will gently lead along the mothers in those times when to overdrive them even for a single day would be fatal. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But the sheep have a responsibility too. They have to listen for the voice of the shepherd. They have to follow in the footsteps of the shepherd. They have to do what the shepherd does, as much as they are capable of doing. And in doing this, they truly become his sheep, his flock, who follow him wherever he goes. They are the ones who have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even until the Lamb, who is the shepherd, leads them into the still waters and the beautiful pasture of God's kingdom. Let us stand for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, help us to see these pictures that you have given to us in your word of truth. Help us to make them real to us, to understand the relationship, the personal relationship that we have with you through your Son. Help us to see that we really are but sheep, that we need guidance and direction, and we need your protection every day. Help us to trust in you and in your Son, the one who is the great shepherd. And may we see him soon when he comes to gather together his flock. In his name we pray. Amen.